So this is, we don't have that many more slides in this series on vegetarianism. Mostly they're quotes by Prabhupada, because this will be the fourth and final one. I think we talked a little bit last week about karmic consequences. Karma, of course, means what goes around comes around. And most people think that they only get karma from the way they treat human beings. But I think we discussed last week how anytime you cause unnecessary pain and suffering, you're going to get an equal reaction, an equal amount of pain and suffering. And some people believe that by doing good, we can counteract bad. By doing good karma, we can counteract bad. Maybe I ate a hamburger, so I'll go feed the poor. And that's a misconception, because you actually, they are generated side by side. The one doesn't counteract the other one. You do good acts, you get good reaction. You do bad acts, you get a bad reaction. The good doesn't negate the bad. Only devotional service. And devotional service doesn't entirely negate it either, but it reduces it, it mitigates it. The whole idea of karma is a remedial dynamic. In other words, let's say I start beating on Jerry, or vice versa, and you all say, stop doing that, stop doing that. And I say, well, why should I? It's fun. I'm enjoying it, you know. So I'm like a sociopath. I don't compute that it's causing him pain and suffering. All that I know is it's fun, you know, with my fist pounding the flesh or vice versa. And so in order to finally stop me, someone might come up and then hit me. Or you might call the police and they'll hit me with a baton. And then I say, oh, that how? That hurts. And then you say, okay, see, you know what it's like to be on the other end of the beating? See what Jerry's feeling? And then I might say, oh, okay, I think I'm getting the point here. But oftentimes, just by verbal instructions, people just don't get it. The last resort is called argumentum ad voculum, or argument with a stick. And every parent knows this. Although corporeal punishment is very much incorrect nowadays, sometimes you do have to slap a wrist or at least raise your voice, because some of the kids just don't get it. They just don't get it unless there's that element of force involved there. And a parent that doesn't use force in some way, shape, or form with their children is doing a disservice to their children, because they're just getting wild and out of control. And then I told this story, I think, about a young man who'd been raised by his auntie. And she had never disciplined him. She spoiled him. And then he got more and more wayward and started doing crimes. And eventually committed murder. And he was in the prison due to be executed on the following day. His aunt came to visit him. She said, is there any last thing I can do for you? And he said, lean closer to the bars. Put your ear between the bars. I have something to tell you. And when she got close, he viciously bit her. And she said, what did I do to deserve this? I never denied you anything. And he said, that's the problem. He said, if you had disciplined me, I probably wouldn't be where I am now. And so discipline often is a function of love. And it's sometimes we have to exercise it in order to teach. And that's called argumentum ad voculum. And so the Lord uses the principle of karma to teach us what it's, you know, the pain that we inflict on others, it comes back to us, and then it gives us pause for thought. You know, maybe I shouldn't inflict pain on other people if this is what it feels like. But there's a lapse. There's no such thing as instant karma. If during that interval between the commission of a sinful act and the reaction, which may be years and years and years, it may even, some things we may do in one lifetime may not emerge until another lifetime. Just like a seed is planted, depending on what type of seed it is, may take elephants are pregnant for like 5 years or something like that. You know, some trees take, you know, months and months, if not years and years, just to break the soil, and maybe even, you know, a decade before they produce a flower or fruit or anything like that. So literally, some of the things that we've done in past lives, we're experiencing the reactions for it here and now. But if at any time in that interval we meet a saintly person, or we look into our own hearts, or we consult scripture, either by, Prabhupada says, either by introspection or scriptural study or parliamentary discussions, if one comes to a higher level of consciousness and then ceases one's bad habits, then one's karma is still not eliminated, but it's reduced. It's reduced significantly. And that's why someone in devotional service, whatever happens to them, they feel that had they gotten a full measure of what they deserved, it would have been 1,000 times worse. Even if they get cancer, or they lose all their money, or go bankrupt, or whatever it is, however bad it seems to be, they take it as a token of what they actually deserve. And so, the karmic consequences of eating flesh when we don't need to are severe. They're equally severe. Whatever pain and suffering the animal endured leaving its body, that's what's, if we don't mitigate it with higher consciousness or like I said, scriptural input, or spiritual association, then we're going to get the full measure. We're going to drink the full cup of bitterness and pain for which we've been responsible. But Krishna doesn't want that. He doesn't want that, and so that's why he builds in that time lapse. Prabhupada says, by killing animals, not only will we be bereft of the human form, but we will have to take an animal form and some or other be killed by the same type of animal we have killed. That's the law of nature. Did I tell the story of Magrari last week? Magrari the hunter? Huh? I told it. Okay, you're the only one that remembers. But Magrari, just really briefly, he used to half kill animals, and he didn't outright kill them, but he half killed them, and they would struggle and squirm and scream in agony. And Narada Muni came and said, "Why don't you just kill them outright? Why are you half killing them?" He said, "Well, my father used to do it, his father and his father." And then Narada Muni said, "Don't you know those animals are going to come back in a future life and do to you what you did to them?" And he disbelieved Narada, so Narada gave him a vision. He actually saw the future, and he saw all those animals coming back to torture him in the same way that he had tortured them. That brought about a change of heart, and he said to Narada, "What can I do to get rid of this karma?" And Narada said, "Well, you're not going to ever get rid of it completely, but you can reduce it to almost nil, and the first thing you need to do is throw your bow in the river." He said, "If I throw my bow in the river, how will I maintain myself? Because this is all I know since childhood. This is all I know. I've only been a hunter." And Narada says, "You know, God provides for the ant. He provides for the elephant. He's going to provide for someone who follows his instructions." So Magrari threw his bow into the river. He sat down and he began chanting, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram." And the chanting of Hare Krishna is compared to a thunderbolt. Sometimes a thunderbolt will hit a mountain and it'll break a mountain. It'll break a mountain. It won't destroy it, but it'll break it. So even if one has a mountain of sinful activities, and obviously Magrari did, the thunderbolt of chanting the Hare Krishna mantra smashed that mountain of sinful activities. The name of God and God are non-different. All of God's shakti or potency are in the name of God. So it doesn't matter how dark or how black or how sinful one's history is, still the name of God can pound that mountain of sinful activities and pulverize it. So that's what happened in the case of Magrari. And what happened was, because he had been such a vicious, cruel hunter in the past, as soon as word got around that this hunter is now throwing away his bow and he's living on fruits and vegetables and grains and he's chanting Hare Krishna, people for hundreds and hundreds of miles came around just to see him. He became a tourist attraction. And in India, custom is whenever you go to see a saintly person, you always bring something. I'm sure you've noticed Indians, when they come to the temple, they bring fruits or bananas or bags of rice, or they bring cooked things. So Magrari, when Narada visited him later on, Magrari said, "You know, it's ironic because I was afraid that when I threw away my bow, I wouldn't have enough to eat. But now, is there anything to do to, like, that I got too much. It's going bad. I don't even know what to do with it. So is there any way to have people bring less or whatever?" And so in this way, he pulverized his mountain of sinful activities by association with a saintly person. And it's interesting too, because when he saw his guru coming, he went to bow down, but there were some ants going across the path. So before he could offer his full dandavats, fall out flat like a stick. He took a few moments to very gently push the ants from one side to another and then fall down like a stick. And at that time, Narad was being accompanied by his friend Parvat Muni. And Narad said to Parvat Muni, just see the power of devotional service. That this bloodthirsty hunter has now become so peaceful and nonviolent that he won't even step on an ant. I mentioned this last week. The word for meat is mangsa, and it means, mom means me and sa means him. So whatever I do to him in this life, he gets to do to me in the next life. In the Mahabharata, it says the purchaser of flesh performs violence by his wealth. This is the gang of six. These are all six people who are basically culpable in the death of the animal. The one who buys it, the one who eats it, the one who actually does the killing. Those are three. I think there are six more. There's the one that transports it, the one that cooks it, and then there's one more. So they're all equally considered conspirators in the death of the animal. And no animal's innocent. Sometimes even we say innocent animals. The animal's not innocent. I mean, it took that birth because it was a meat eater's last life. So this is the reaction, see? And then someone might justify meat eating by saying, well, that animal was a meat eater's last life and he took that birth, so he's destined to be killed and eaten, so what's the harm? I mean, that's his fate anyway. And in fact, beef cows are not naturally occurring in nature. The natural cows are the dairy cows, the Brown Swift, Holstein. The beef cow species are engineered. They're genetically engineered to produce very little milk and to produce a lot of meat. And they're basically useless for any sort of dairy purposes. So especially if one's taken birth as a beef cow, it's to be assumed that that was a soul that ate meat in his last life and is now getting the reaction for that. So if I were to justify eating his flesh by saying, well, he's going to die anyway. Every once in a while, you read a story about a beef cow that escapes from a slaughterhouse, you know. But the problem is, it's very hard to hide. It's very hard to, like, assimilate yourself into society and go incognito, you know. You know, because you've got this body that's wrecked. As soon as anyone sees you, they don't think, oh, here's this, it could be an accountant, you know, or family man, or dog, or a cat. They just immediately say, oh, this is something to be eaten, because that's why you're brought in. So you can run, but you can't hide. And so it's the inevitable fate. And even these stories about, you know, cows in the slaughterhouse and they cried and the slaughterhouse workers took pity on them. They were dairy cows. So it is a fact that that's the fate of the cow. There's no way you can change it. But the problem is that if you then eat it, yeah, that cow would have died and been eaten no matter what. But the problem is then you become implicated. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to become implicated, you see. Because he got there because he ate in his past life. So then if you rationalize and eat, then you're going to be sooner or later in the same situation. So that's the problem. And, a lot of PETA, the people that work with PETA, the animal rightists, there's a PETA sign as you come south from Salt Lake City. There's a PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. There's a big billboard that says Utah Valley Shelter stop selling pets to labs. Apparently they've been doing that. So there are a lot of young people that are against the dove shoot in Pennsylvania and the animal experiments and so on and so forth. And I used to get this regular monthly publication called Animal Agenda. And it tells you what's going on in the animal rights world. And in a certain column, I noticed an extraordinary number of suicides amongst young animal rights workers. Almost every one would contain two or three names of young people involved in it who committed suicide. And I wondered about that. And I realized that they're trying to stop suffering. And that's too much of a burden. You know, you can't stop suffering wherever it happens, because the suffering, there's no such thing as an innocent animal. The animal is in that body, in that situation, because of the law of karma. What goes around comes around. And you can't stop that. You might as well stop tsunami or an earthquake. You can't. You can't stop that. And we're not actually preaching. We're not necessarily preaching to the animals. We're not preaching necessarily to save the animals that have already taken birth. We're preaching to the human beings to not engage in those activities whereby you become an animal in your next life. Because frankly, there's not a lot you can do to the animals. I mean, you could buy a cow and, you know, save a cow here and there. But you really can't, you know, you cannot stop suffering. It's just impossible. But you can let's say you cannot stop present suffering, you cannot stop suffering which is already fated, which is already ordained by one's previous activity, and you can't, especially can't stop it in the animals because they can't change. They can't change. That's why we address our energies to human society. When we say stop eating meat or stop killing animals, we're not trying to save the animals necessarily. I mean, we would like to, but it's just not within our power. But we're trying to save you because you can change. You can change. You can turn on a dime. You can change your eating patterns in a day, in 24 hours, and change your whole future destiny from dark to light and hopeful and happy. And so that's why we don't go nuts. That's why we don't get depressed. That's why you don't find suicides in the Hare Krishna movement. Because we understand the law of karma and how it works and how certain souls, they're just, you know, you're just not going to reach them. You know, you can give them prasadam and you can let them hear the holy name, but you're just, they're not going to change. You see, it's like when you get on a plane, you have a choice to get on this plane or that plane. But once you get on the plane, you don't have any more choices. If the plane travels safely, you do. If there's engine trouble, there's nothing you can do. If the plane goes down in flames, there's nothing you can do. But you had a choice to get on this plane or that plane. See what I'm saying? Once you exercise your choice, there's very little you can do. So those souls in the bodies of animals that are being hunted or sent to the slaughterhouse, they did have a choice in the human form in their last life. And they chose to get in this plane. And that's why they are where they are now. See what I'm saying? So there's things you can do to give them prasadam and this and that and the other thing. But ultimately, the real change is going to be talking to human beings, is getting through to human beings to help them understand the principle of action and reaction and help them understand that what you're doing now will have results in the future. What we're experiencing at the moment is a result of what we've done in the past, and there's not a lot we can do about that. We just have to learn to tolerate it. But starting now, I can take my own destiny in my own hands and begin to fashion a much brighter future, you see, understanding the law of karma and the ways of the Lord. Prabhupada says, in human society, if one kills a man, he has to be hanged or punishment. That's the law of the state. Because of ignorance, people do not perceive that there is a complete state controlled by the Supreme Lord. Every living creature is the son of the Supreme Lord, and he does not tolerate even an ant's being killed. One has to pay for it. There's a Sanskrit word called praja, P-R-A-G-A-A, and that means citizen. So in any state where there are boundaries and where there's a government, there are citizens who live there. Now, we think of citizens as being human beings, but the word praja means those who contribute to the well-being, the welfare of the state. And no being contributes more to the welfare of the state than a cow. I mean, who gives more nutritious food, milk, butter, yogurt, cheese, sour cream, ricotta, cream cheese, ice cream? They eat grass. They don't, you know, people say a dog is man's best friend, but a cow never bit a postman. So they just eat grass. They're not offensive to anybody. They don't bite anything, and they give all these wonderful things. So if you want to just define a citizen as someone who makes a positive contribution, well, then why wouldn't the cow be a citizen? And in fact, every animal makes some sort of a contribution because they're ecologically built that way. Every animal does its role. There was a story one time of a fellow who had a very old, majestic elm tree outside his window, and there was a woodpecker. There was a woodpecker pecking in that tree. And he thought that the woodpecker was weakening the tree, and so I forget what he did, but he drove the woodpecker away, thinking that he was helping the tree out. A couple years later, a wind blew, and the tree got knocked over. And when they looked at the tree, the reason the tree had been weakened was there were termites right in that area. And now the woodpecker was taking the termites out. And if he hadn't chased the woodpecker away, the tree would still be standing. So every living being, every animal or bird, we may not understand it, but they do their job. They fulfill a certain function for the smooth ecology of the planet. And so they're all entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If there's a famine or excess cold, then we would have to eat them because there would be nothing else to eat, and they would have nothing to eat either, so they're going to die anyway. So if there's a famine, if there's cold, excesses, like Joseph Smith said, one can eat them because otherwise, you know, they're going to die anyway. But that's never been necessary in my lifetime. I'm 64 years old. I've never had to eat an animal as a matter of life and death. And so that scenario has never really come up in my lifetime. And if you're younger than me, it hasn't come up in your lifetime either. Prabhupada says, meat eating and intoxication excite the senses more and more, and the conditioned soul falls victim to women. In order to keep women, money is required, and to acquire money, one begs, borrows, or steals. Indeed, he commits abominable acts that cause him to suffer both in this life and the next. This is a good point, because meat stimulates the senses. It makes one very aggressive. Morarji Desai, he was the Prime Minister of India. I was the President of San Francisco Temple. This is like 1976. And Morarji Desai was giving a luncheon at the St. Francis Hotel in San Francisco. And they had a huge banquet room. And there were 1,200 members of the press there. And Morarji Desai, who was the Prime Minister of India, insisted that no meat or eggs or poultry be served. So everyone had a vegetarian lunch. And then they started asking about the vegetarian diet. And Morarji Desai said, when you eat meat, it's hard to digest. And it makes you very, very aggressive, you see. And then, once you have the meat in you, then you tend to take alcohol in order to digest the meat. And the result is, it's very hard, and he was the Prime Minister, it's hard to govern a populace like that whose senses are so much stimulated by meat and alcohol. So he said, one of the reasons we've been peaceful for century after century after century in India is that we have not taken meat, and then we have not taken alcohol. But once you do the one, the other is inevitable. And then, of course, women and everything else like that. Prabhupada said, even the heads of religions indulge in killing animals while trying to pass as saintly persons. This mockery and hypocrisy in human society bring about unlimited calamities. Therefore, occasionally there are great wars. Masses of such people go out into battlefields and kill themselves. I'll just finish with this. But I heard a lecture by one of the top Christian evangelists who has the third largest church in America. And he was talking about Daniel. Daniel was captured from Judah, and he was held by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's system of conquest was that he would take the brightest and the smartest from various kingdoms, and then he would acculturate them to the Babylonian culture. And so Daniel was there as a young man. He was being pruned to be a leader in the Babylonian culture. But at one point he put his foot down. He says, I will not eat your meat and I will not eat your wine. So the preacher says there are many reasons for this, and he ticked off one reason. They may be offered to foreign gods and this and that and the other thing. But he didn't mention that one very plausible theory is that Daniel was a vegetarian. This Christian preacher did not even mention it as one of several theories, you see. And I happen to know that that's one of the most often quoted theories. And in fact, when he says, I don't want to eat your meat and wine, the steward, the guy who's watching, he says, well, we have to, because if you get weak, then Nebuchadnezzar is going to have our heads. So the popular belief was, if you don't eat meat, you'll get weak, you see. And if you're a vegetarian, that isn't how many people have asked you. Well, if you don't eat meat, don't you get weak? You see what I'm saying? So Daniel said, let us do it for 10 days, and if we maintain our strength, then there'll be no crisis, you see. Nobody will be alarmed. If we can keep our strength up for 10 days without any meat, then you'll be off the hook. You won't have any worry, because there'll be no detectable, you know, slump in our health. So this is all the kinds of things that go around vegetarians. And yet this Christian preacher who assures his congregation that they're right with the Lord, that they're all but saved, they're, you know, they've got a reservation in the spiritual world, and he doesn't even have the courage to even mention that one of several prominent theories about Daniel is a vegetarian. And the reason they do this is political. You know, it's political, because they're afraid of losing members. 5% of Americans are already vegetarian, but it's a small enough percentage that if you even mention it, you're going to risk losing some of your congregation, some of your income. But Prabhupada wasn't like that. Prabhupada would not budge an inch on this point. He would not mislead people or pull the wool over their eyes. Prabhupada met with Cardinal Danilou. Cardinal Danilou was the Catholic bishop of all of France. And in the course of their discussion, Prabhupada came back. He said, in your scripture it says, thou shalt not kill. Why are you killing? And he tries to get out of it in so many ways. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about human beings. We don't have to worry about animals. And Prabhupada would just not let him off the hook. He says, if you are eating meat, you are disobeying the laws of Lord Jesus Christ, and you do not love Christ, and you cannot claim to be a follower of Christ, and you're certainly not going to get liberation. So, because we're the followers of Prabhupada, we also will not budge an inch on this point. And if we compromise like the Christians, if we watered it down, if we took a survey of what, you know, is palatable, of what potential congregations would like to hear, certainly vegetarians would not be one of them. And we fail to get a lot of membership, a lot of subscriptions, a lot of funds, a lot of numbers, because of this one point. But the reason that we're willing to pass up worldly prosperity and growth on the level of some of these other religious groups is that we want people who follow our culture to actually go to the spiritual world and not mislead themselves and find that after death they wake up in another place entirely. You see? And so, wanting to do the best that we can for people, we're giving them the unadulterated, undiluted truth. And if they accept it, then they'll be benefited. And I asked Prabhupada once in a story, I said, if a Christian stopped eating meat, would they go to the spiritual world? And Prabhupada said, yes. There's really nothing wrong with the theology. It's not as complete as our theology. But it is a theistic theology. There's one supreme Lord. We are meant to love Him with our heart, soul, and mind. And if we do that, we'll love our neighbor. And so all the basic principles are common. We have much in common. But they need to stop disobeying what is practically the prime commandment in the Old and New Testament. They need to stop disobeying the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Then their future will also be very bright. So we still haven't finished on vegetarians. But I think, why don't I just read the last couple slides and then we'll call it a day. I won't comment. And we'll make it a couple minutes late for the yoga, but thanks for bearing with us. I think I just read this one, right? Okay, next one. So here's some of the, you know, reactions. Those are animal killers. Their brain is dull as stone. Therefore, meeting should be stopped. In order to revive the finer tissues of the brain to understand subtle things, one must give up meat eating. This is right from the Bhagavad Gita. Foods like milk products, grains, fruits, and vegetables increase the duration of life, purify one's intestines, and give strength, health, happiness, and satisfaction. Foods such as meat and fish are described as putrid, decomposed, and unclean. Plants and trees also have... Okay, I can't. Maybe next week. I could probably talk about this for 30 minutes, too.